If you would like to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Matthew, chapter 6, starting at verse 1.
Make certain you do not perform your religious duties in public, so that people will see what you do. If you do these things publicly, you will not have any reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give something to a needy person, do not make a big show of it, as the hypocrites do, in the house of worship and on the streets. They do it so that people will praise them. I assure you, they have already been paid in full. But when you help a needy person, do it in such a way that even your closest friend will not know about it. Then it will be a private matter, and your Father who sees what you do in private will reward you. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand up and pray in the house of worship and on the streets, street corners, so that everyone will see them. I assure you, they have already been paid in full. But when you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what you do in private will reward you. When you pray, do not use a lot of meaningless words as the pagans do, who think that their gods will hear them because their prayers are long. Do not be like them. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, may your holy name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need. Forgive us the wrongs we have done, as we forgive the wrongs that others have done to us. Do not bring to us hard testing, but keep us safe from the evil one. For if you forgive others the wrongs they have done to you, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive the wrongs you have done. And when you fast, do not put on a sad face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance so that everyone will think they are fasting. I assure you, they have already been paid in full. When you go without food, wash your face and comb your hair so that others cannot know that you are fasting. Only your Father who is unseen will know, and your Father who sees what you do in private will reward you.
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I asked a question a number of weeks ago, and that was, do you remember what my first sermon series was? And none of you could remember that. It was too long ago. In fact, I was reminded, not this last week, the week before, on Facebook, that I had accepted on the 23rd of July, 9 years ago, to be the minister of this church. My first sermon series was on the Sermon on the Mount, and over these past few weeks, we've been looking at some of that, and we continue today, starting at Matthew Chapter 6. I remember when I was a young child, we lived in North London in Enfield, and we had a very long garden with lots of apple trees. And I love apples. My brothers and sisters and I would collect up all of the fallen apples and place them in the kitchen for my mother. I remember my mother once said to us, "Thank you for doing that. You can now have one each." Right on the top of the pile was the biggest and best. It was shiny red and calling to me. So before my brothers and sisters had a chance to put out their hand, I grabbed it. It was mine. And then I slowly sunk my teeth into it. It was crisp and ripe and juicy. But then as my teeth went in further, I could tell that it was rotten on the inside, With a mouth full of apple, I glared at the rest of the apple in my hand. It was rotten to the core, and that horrible dark brown. And they say that there's one thing worse than finding a maggot in your apple, is finding half a maggot. And there was half a maggot in a rotten apple. I remember immediately spitting out the contents onto the kitchen floor. Now, I'm sure that Jesus knew about rotten fruit, but he also knew about other things that looked fine on the outside, but were rotten on the inside. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, we find Jesus' wise words and what it means to live a life that is, so to speak, a ripe, crisp apple right through to the core. Now, there's a Greek word translated in our Good News Bibles as religious duties in verse 1. In other translations, it's translated as good deeds or righteousness or piety. And it's also the same word used in chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus talks about being more faithful than the scribes and Pharisees. It has that sense of covenant behavior. It's a many-sided word, especially in Matthew's gospel. But at the heart of it is the sense of obligation that Israel had to God because of being his special people. In chapter 5, it focuses on the law and what it means to keep the law in one's inner life and one's motivation. Now in chapter 6, the focus is on the three things that the Jews saw and still see as standard obligations: giving money to those in need, praying, and fasting. In each case, Jesus' point is the same. What matters is your motive. What matters is your heart. If these religious duties are carried out with an eye to one's audience, then you, like the apple, become rotten in the core. Now, Jesus doesn't say that giving, praying, and fasting don't matter. He assumes that people will continue to give money to those in need, pray to him day by day, and fast when appropriately. What matters is learning to do them simply to and for God himself. All of the Sermon on the Mount is centered on God himself. And we can easily squeeze him out of our lives if we're not very careful. And Jesus also assumes there's a benefit in doing these things. Many imagine that he's asking us to do everything with no thought of reward, and are rather shocked when he repeats three times his belief that our Heavenly Father will reward us. Now, Jesus is not bothered about the notion of altruism or philanthropy, as we sometimes are. In fact, what he says is far more realistic. If you struggle to clear your hearts of any desire to do something so that you are acting from totally pure motives, we will always find a little corner of desire somewhere, even the desire to act altruistically. Then instead of looking away from ourselves and towards God, we find ourselves focusing back on ourselves again, wanting to please not God, but our own ideal of lofty, unselfish action. But Jesus wants us to be ready to love and please God so that we will do everything we should do, but for his eyes alone. Now, other eyes may be watching us from time to time, and it's very easy for us to perform for them rather than for God. I think for that reason, Jesus gives specific instructions on how to be sure of one's integrity, of the outward appearance being matched by your inner motivation. When you give money away, do your best to forget about it. The point is to model the outgoing natural generosity of God. The best way to be sure is for nobody else to know about it. And the same applies to prayer. When in private, you are what you really are. Go into that inner room, into your inner self, and talk to your Father. You don't have to make a song and dance about it. And in fact, the fewer people who know that you are praying and doing it, the better. Nor do you have to go on mouthing great pious stuff. Each of us may have a form of words that we find helpful. We might use it as a framework or our starting point. And Jesus gives the disciples the framework that he recommends. But the point here is to do business with God one to one. Now Jesus talks of reward, but he doesn't say what kind of reward we should expect. And I think that's also the point. Simply knowing God better is reward enough. There may be other things as well, but we will never know until we truly try. Jesus is inviting his followers to a life in which inside and outside match perfectly, because both are focused on the God who sees in secret. And Jesus contrasts the sort of praying he has in mind with the sort that went on amongst the non-Jewish world. We know from many writings and inscriptions of the time that many non-Jews used many methods to pray. Long, complicated, magic words which they would repeat over and over in their anxiety to persuade one god or one goddess to have favor on them. It was seen a bit like magic. There were many gods in the ancient pagan world, and nobody quite knew which one might need pacifying next, or with what formula. It was hardly surprising. Prayer is one of life's mysteries. If you ask most people, they'll say they've prayed at least once or twice in their lifetime. At one end of the spectrum, prayer is shouting into a void on the off chance that there might be somebody out there listening. I'm sure we've all done that. And on the other side, prayer merges into love as the presence of God becomes real and we move beyond words into a sense of God's reality, a reality of generosity, of delight and grace. For most followers of Jesus, it usually takes place somewhere in between those two extremes. To be frank, for many people, it's not just a mystery, but a puzzle. They know they ought to do it, but they're not quite sure how. And what the Lord's Prayer provides here is a framework. Jesus doesn't say you should always use these identical words. It's as though Jesus intended their progression of thought to act more like a scaffolding than the whole building. Though, of course, the prayer is used as it stands by many followers day by day around the world. In Jesus' day, the Jewish patterns of prayer were well established, with short but powerful prayers to be said three times a day. Maybe Jesus intended the Lord's Prayer to be used like that. So what does the Lord's Prayer tell us about our regular approach to God? Well, first, perhaps this is the most obvious, but we might forget it. The prayer is very meaningful. It isn't a magic formula. It is something that we can mean with our minds as well as say with our lips. And it stretches our thinking. And then everything is set within the pattern of calling God Father, as Jesus does right through his life and ministry. In fact, a good title for the whole Sermon on the Mount might be what it means to call God Father. For the Jews in Jesus' day, this title for God went back to God's action in the Exodus, rescuing Israel from Egypt and demonstrating that Israel is my son, my firstborn. And next, this God is not a man-made idol. He is a living God who dwells in heaven and longs to see his sovereign and saving rule come to birth on earth. This is a prayer of the kingdom of God to become fully present now. We pray for the glory and beauty of heaven to be turned into an earthly reality now. When that is done, God's name, his character, his reputation, his very presence will be held up in honor everywhere. So the first part of the prayer is about God. A prayer that doesn't start with God is always in danger of concentrating on ourselves. And very soon it stops being a prayer and turns into random thoughts and fears and longings of our own minds. And because God is the creator, who loves his world, he loves his creation, we can ask him everything we need, safely, knowing that he is far more concerned about his world than you or I are. If you and I truly pray this prayer to God's honor, we can never simply pray for food for ourselves. We must pray for the needs of the world, where millions go hungry and many starve. And also, if you truly pray it, maybe you and I will wake up and realize one day that we might be the answer to the very prayer we're praying. We might get up and do something about it. And then there's that bit about forgiveness. At the heart of the Jewish faith and Christianity lies the belief that though human actions matter very deeply, forgiveness is possible, and through God's love, forgiveness can become a reality. We're asked to pray for forgiveness not just on rare occasions, but regularly. And it's comforting to know that forgiveness is freely available to us when we need it. But there is, however, in this prayer a condition which is here at the heart of the prayer. We must also be a forgiving people. And Jesus takes an extra moment, if you like, to underline it. The human heart that is not open to forgive others will remain closed when God's forgiveness is offered. The Amish community pray the Lord's Prayer regularly every day. In 2006, a gunman entered an Amish school in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. Some of you will remember it. He killed a number of children and then he shot himself. Within hours, the Amish community forgave the killer and his family. News of the instant forgiveness stunned the outside world almost as much as the incident itself. Members of the Amish community began offering words and hugs of forgiveness when the blood was barely dry on the schoolhouse floor. A grandmother laughed when asked if the forgiveness was orchestrated. "You mean that some people actually believe we got together to plan this?" As the father of a killed daughter explained, "Our forgiveness was not our words, it was what we did." Members of the community visited the gunman's widow at her home with food and flowers and hugged members of his family. I don't know whether I could do that, could you? There were few words. It was primarily their hugs, their gifts, and mere presence, acts of grace that communicated how the Amish community forgive. Of the 75 people at the gunman's funeral, about half were Amish, including parents who had buried their children a day or so before. The Amish community also contributed to a fund for the gunman's family. Their faith is grounded on the teachings of Jesus to love enemies, reject revenge, and leave vengeance to God. As a father who lost his daughter in that attack said, "Forgiveness means giving up the right to revenge." The Amish believe forgiveness is their Christian duty. They refer to the Lord's Prayer and Jesus' story about an unforgiving servant as their motivation. One Amish man, pointing to verses following the Lord's Prayer, said emphatically, "Forgiveness is the only thing that Jesus underscored in the Lord's Prayer. For if you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your sins." And the prayer ends with a somber and realistic note. Jesus believed that a great time of testing was coming upon the world and that he would have to walk alone into its darkness. Followers of Jesus should pray to be spared it. Even now, in the light of Easter, and with the guidance of God's Spirit, we still need to pray in the same way. There will come times of crisis, times when all seems dark in the world, times when all seems dark in the church, times when all seems dark in our own lives. But if you and I decide to follow a crucified Messiah, we shouldn't expect to be spared the darkness. But we must pray to be kept from its worst dangers and to be delivered from evil. I think God is waiting and longing for you and me to use this prayer day by day as we grow in our knowledge and love and service of him. But somehow it's lost its meaning. Sometimes we just recite it without thinking about those words. And then finally in our passage today, Jesus talks about fasting. The practice of his day seemed to have been to advertise your fasting by letting your hair and beard go all tangled and by smearing ashes on your face. "That's just play acting," says Jesus. "Real fasting is between you and God, not something you do to show off. So do what you normally do. Have a shower, wash, comb your hair, put on your deodorant, sort yourself out in the normal way." In Jewish culture of the day, that included anointing with oil. That's what this passage literally means. The important point here and throughout is the same question: whether you're giving to those in need, whether you're praying or whether you're fasting, is your eye fixed on God or on your audience or something else? What is your priority? What matters are the intentions of your heart before God. I finish with the words of St. Paul, who once wrote these words: "Whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you are serving is Christ." Amen.